Okay, so I'm just going over one of the verses that we did in Zechariah last week, simply because it's a verse that is used in the New Testament in relation to the arrival of Jesus in Jerusalem. So verse 9 of Zechariah chapter 9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, we know that that scripture was fulfilled in John chapter 12, verse 15, or in Matthew chapter 21, verse 5. On the day that Jesus entered Jerusalem, I think they call it Palm Sunday amongst religious people. So he arrived into Jerusalem, and according to Sir Norman Anderson, it was exactly to the day that he fulfilled the prophecy that was made in the book of Daniel concerning Jesus being revealed to Israel as their king. And you know that he came into Jerusalem. That's when they spread their clothes on the ground in front of him and said, "Hosanna." He arrived in Jerusalem and spoke to them, basically saying that even if they didn't, if the people didn't call out to him and worship him, that God would even cause the stones to worship him, because obviously prophecy had to be fulfilled. So that was the prophecy that was fulfilled. And then verse 10 says, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim," Ephraim being the northern kingdom, "and the horse from Jerusalem," being the southern kingdom. "The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." And that's a declaration concerning the coming of Christ to rule and reign. Now, the Jews expected him, when he was manifested to Jerusalem, that he would also come and rule and reign at that time. But of course, they rejected him as the Messiah, and he didn't rule and reign then on David's throne, but he will. And so that's what it means there, that there will no longer be any army or anything in Jerusalem. Jesus will rule and reign. He will speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. It's probably the river Euphrates that's meant there, which is on the border of the land that was promised to Abraham. So in the two verses, 9 and 10, you have both the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ spoken of. And in exactly the same way as the first coming of Christ was literally fulfilled, so will the second coming. And then moving on to verse 11, "As for you also," this is speaking to the nation, "because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit." I believe that the covenant that he's speaking about there is the new covenant, even though the new covenant was not understood by Zechariah in the sense that we understand it. The new covenant, when you look at the new covenant, is spoken about in particular in the book of Jeremiah, in about chapter 31, where he speaks about making a new covenant with the nation of Israel and the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And that's the new covenant that we are under now, because we have come to faith in Christ. But Jesus is actually spoken of as the covenant himself. He is the fulfillment of the covenant. And even when he instituted the Lord's Supper, he basically said, "This is the covenant in my blood." So understand that he is actually the fulfillment of the new covenant. And the new covenant is an extension or a fulfillment of the covenant that God made with Abraham. So he says, "Because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit." That's basically saying that the Jews who came to faith in Christ, that is, came to the knowledge of the covenant, the fulfillment of the covenant, they would be set free. And if you were to look back in Isaiah 42, And you don't have to go to it if you don't wish. I'll see if I can find it fast. 42 and verse 6. It's God Almighty speaking to Jesus, the Messiah, and saying, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. So it's a similar scripture to here. Because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. So it's speaking about, again, the understanding, well, we have that understanding, I believe, that those who are unsaved are bound in darkness. We sing a song, he brought me out of the kingdom of darkness and into his wonderful light. Or, you know, there's another one about being set free, where he set the prisoners free. So we understand that in the context of the New Testament as well. So I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to the stronghold. The stronghold meaning God himself. Return to the stronghold. Because remember that the Jews at the time that Zechariah was writing had just been returned from captivity in Babylon. And there was a very great lack of knowledge of the word of God amongst them. And so he says here, return to the stronghold. And that would be the stronghold as it was previously known by the believing Jews, the Lord himself. You prisoners of hope, it probably says in your Bible, but it's actually in literal terms, it's you prisoners of the hope. And of course, the hope is the Messiah, the coming of the Messiah to bring redemption to people. In fact, we now speak about the hope in the New Testament context as the day that we are glorified, when we become, you know, like Christ and we see him as he is. So he said, and I, even today I declare that I will restore double to you. And that double refers to the Lord saying, you know, the Jews had a custom that the oldest son received double the inheritance. And so this is the sort of thinking even in relation to God and Israel, which was classified as his first son, the nation. So when they return to him, they will be restored double. But actually, when they come under punishment, they come under double punishment as well. And so that's what he means there. I will restore double to you. For I have bent Judah, my bow, fitted the bow with Ephraim, and raised up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and made you like the sword of a mighty man. Again, it's a highly allegorical, I guess, is the word, where he's using the kingdom of Israel, north and southern kingdom, as if they were a bow and arrow that God uses in relation to bringing judgment upon unbelievers, particularly upon the world. Greece there is probably a reference to the Gentile nations. And if you're familiar with the history of the nation of Israel between the time of the book of Malachi and the coming of Christ, in that period of time, there was a war between the Jews and the Greeks. And Antiochus Epiphanes was the Greek leader at the time, and the Jews were the Maccabees, and they actually conquered and defeated Antiochus Epiphanes. But he also caused a great problem there, where he destroyed the temple and he's looked upon as a forerunner to the Antichrist because he offered swine's blood on the temple altar. And so the Lord is, I believe, pointing to that, but pointing also to the end times when the Jews will be seriously afflicted by the Gentile nations in the 7-year tribulation period. Then the Lord will be seen over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. Now, his arrow, again, is a reference back to the bow and of Judah, both Judah and Ephraim. The Lord will blow the trumpet and go with whirlwinds from the south. The Lord of hosts will defend them. They shall devour and subdue with sling stones. They shall drink and roar as if with wine. They shall be filled with blood like basins, like the corners of the altar. And very difficult to actually give an explanation of that, because I guess the idea is that when the Lord brings judgment upon the nations in the time of the Battle of Armageddon, etc., the tribulation period, he will completely subdue the nations. When it says with sling stones, it's probably a reference to David slaying Goliath. When you think of a boy, a young boy killing a giant with sling stones, it's we still talk about in English terms David against Goliath when we have some insignificant person standing against somebody that is very important or big, and so basically saying that that it's as if the Jewish nation armed with sling stones will have victory over the nations of the world, which will happen not because of the Jewish people and their armies, but because of God. Filled with blood like basins, like the corners of the altar, probably something similar to where it speaks in Revelation about the blood coming up to the horse's bridles for a period of 200 miles, I think it is. So in other words, a huge slaughter. Beyond that, I don't want to go because it's a difficult passage to speak about. The Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people. So this is speaking about saving the nation, those that come to repentance and realize that Jesus is their savior, the flock of his people, for they shall be like the jewels of a crown, lifted like a banner over his land. Again, not easy to grasp what this could possibly mean. It might be a reference to the New Jerusalem over the land. You know how we've spoken before about when the New Jerusalem is suspended over Israel or over Jerusalem during the time of the millennium. So it may be speaking about that. I can't really say beyond that. And then it says, for how great is its goodness, but it actually is, how great is his goodness, the goodness of the Lord, how great his beauty. Grain shall make the young men thrive and new wine the young women. There's going to be plentiful of everything during the millennial reign of Christ. So it lifted like a banner over his land may very well be a pointer to the New Jerusalem. You know, when you go to the book of Revelation, I think it's around chapter 20, John is shown a vision of the New Jerusalem, and it's like a great big jewel, because the New Jerusalem is actually made up of all the believing saints, etc. So it may very well be a reference to that, but it's an obscure type of a reference. Okay, chapter 10, ask the Lord for rain in the time of the latter rain. The Lord will make flashing clouds. He will give them showers of rain, grass in the fields for everyone. Now, this obviously is a natural thing that happens in the nation of Israel, the latter rain, which is to do with the harvest, a plentiful harvest. And the Jewish farmers, if they didn't have the early rain and the latter rain, wouldn't have a good crop. But there is a sense, I believe, in which the latter rain might be referring to the outpouring of the Spirit of God on the nation in fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. Asking for that is like looking to God for the completion of his purposes. So it may very well be speaking about that. He says, the idols speak delusion. The diviners envision lies and tell false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore, the people wend their way like sheep. They are in trouble because there is no shepherd. So again, a reference to the people depending on false teaching, depending on sorcery or false dreams, false prophets. You know, we're in that situation today. I mean, we have been in that situation probably for a very long time in this world, where we have false information, which people hang on to, and particularly in relation to the things of God. I mean, we have false information in relation to medical things and political things and all that as well. But most definitely, we have much false information in relation to the knowledge of God, and people have been led astray, like it says there, sheep gone astray. Well, the Jews were similar. Remember, Jesus spoke about that, like, you know, that he was the good shepherd and that he was going to gather his sheep, and what gathering sheep that had gone astray. he said they're in trouble because there is no shepherd, particularly in the nation of Israel. At the time when they returned from Babylon, and Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel were the leaders, they were, and Zechariah and Haggai were the prophets, they were definitely leading them in the ways of the Lord, but it didn't take long for the people to turn away from the knowledge of God. And by the time that Jesus came, which was only about 400 and something years after this prophecy, the people were far from the knowledge of God, and they had set up a system of religion that was had very little of the knowledge of God in it. So verse 3, my anger is kindled against the shepherds, and I will punish their goat herds. Actually, the goat herds means actually really he-goats, and it's speaking about people in authority again. For the Lord of hosts will visit his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them as his royal horse in the battle. So he will exalt the nation of Israel. But in the meantime, he is extremely angry with the false teachers and leaders of the nation of Israel. They were in a situation, as you know, when Christ came, whereas the Pharisees, the Sadducees, etc., but they had gone far from the knowledge of God. And of course, when Jesus came, they didn't recognize him. And in the end, they rejected him. From him, he will make the house of Judah his royal horse in the battle. From him comes the cornerstone. Now, from him is speaking to Judah. So from Judah comes the cornerstone. We know who the cornerstone is, Jesus. From him, the tent peg. The tent peg is also a reference to Jesus, and it's a reference that follows on from Isaiah 22, verse 23. And the tent peg is not a peg in the ground on the outside of the tent. It was actually a central post that was the central part of the tent, and everything of value was hung on that particular peg. And of course, everything of value that we have is hung on the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's a reference to Christ, and him, the battle bow, also a reference to Christ, because there was nothing that Israel could do by its own power. It's only the Lord himself. And from him, every ruler together. So all authority, everything comes through Christ. They shall be like mighty men who tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets. In the battle, they shall fight because the Lord is with them, and the riders and horses shall be put to shame. Again, I'm not sure that that's a reference to actual warfare. It could be, because there is a possibility that the nation of Israel will be involved in a war with the nations around about it and will conquer them. But I don't want to be dogmatic about that, but it does come out in a few different places that they will conquer their enemies. That will be the nations in their immediate vicinity. So it may be pointing to that. I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph. So he's now talking about the two kingdoms, Judah, the southern kingdom, Joseph, the northern kingdom, Ephraim, as it's called in both places. I will bring them back because I have mercy on them. They shall be as though I had not cast them aside, for I am the Lord their God, and I will hear them. So we'll hear them when they cry out to him. Again, this is at the end of the tribulation period, and he will bring salvation to both the northern and the southern kingdom at the time of the end of the tribulation period, which Zechariah leads on to in actually chapter 12, I think it is. Those of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man, and their heart shall rejoice as if with wine. Yes, their children shall see it and be glad. Their heart shall rejoice in the Lord. You know, in scripture, it actually says that a wine makes a man's heart glad. I mean, I don't know how the anti-wine people take the scripture, but it actually says that in scripture. And so it says it here even. Their heart shall rejoice as if with wine. So understand, like, you know, that though there are certainly people who speak out very strongly against any form of wine or drink like that being consumed by Christian people, I can't see that in scripture anywhere. In fact, what I see in scripture is, you know, that you can have a drink of wine or whatever, but obviously not drunkenness. Drunkenness is a sin. And so I just tell you that's there. And sometimes when I tell you these things, I get myself in trouble, because there are people who are very anti these things, and they see through a lens that they have been taught according to down through the years. But I can't see that it's scriptural to say that somebody can't have a glass of wine. And so in this case here, he says, your hearts will rejoice as if with wine. Their children shall see it and be glad. Their hearts shall rejoice in the Lord. And this is in their time when they are brought back to the true knowledge of God. I will whistle for them and gather them, for I will redeem them. And they shall increase as they once increased. In other words, they increased greatly when they went into the promised land. And when they were under the time of Joshua and even the judges, and of course under the kingdom of David and Solomon, and they're going to go back to this great increase in the land, whereby as a result of their disobedience to God, the amount of people in the land had decreased, because they were taken into captivity in Assyria, they were taken into captivity in Babylon, and only a small amount of them ever came back to the land. But he's basically saying they will increase. And he says in verse 9, I will sow them among the peoples. That is probably a reference to them being scattered at the time of their rejection of the Messiah in 70 AD, because they were scattered all around the world. And I mean, for them to be gathered back, they obviously have to be scattered first. He says, I will sow them among the peoples, and they shall remember me in far countries. They shall live together with their children, and they shall return. So that's the expectation that we have, that the Jews scattered throughout the world will return to their own land, to the land of Israel. They are returning to some degree now, and have been returning for the last probably 140 or 150 years. But there's going to be a massive return when they recognize their Messiah. I will bring them back from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria. I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon until no more room is found for them. So basically, in other words, the land is going to be full of them when they're returned. Now, it actually mentions there Lebanon, which we today look upon as an enemy even of Israel, because that's where Hezbollah and all those people and whatever, Hamas, whatever you call them, they hang out and they're opposed to the nation of Israel. But actually, Lebanon is regarded as part of Israel and was part of Israel and will be part of Israel. I know there'd be a lot of people that wouldn't be very impressed with the idea that Israel is going to be in control of Lebanon. Not alone Lebanon, but it actually mentions here Gilead. And Gilead is on the other side of the Jordan, in an area that today would be classified as Syria. So you can imagine from a political point of view that you were to tell people, hey, you know, these lands that are now controlled by Lebanon and controlled by Syria will come under the control of Israel. It's quite possible, of course, that they may come under the control of Israel by some military thing that takes place before the end times. I can't say, it's possible, you know, like at the present time, there's a lot of antagonism between Israel and Iran, and Syria is involved as a sort of a friend of Iran's, and Lebanon, of course, as well, because, I mean, even the militias in Lebanon that are opposed to Israel are being financed and armed by Iran. So it's quite possible that something is going to happen in relation to those nations, and they come under the control of Israel even before the time of the setting up of the millennial kingdom. But most definitely during the millennial reign of Christ, all those lands will be under the control of the nation of Israel. And there will be an abundance of people there. He, that's God, will pass through the sea with affliction and strike the waves of the sea. All the depths of the river shall dry up, and the pride of Assyria shall be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart. Again, like when it's talking about the depths of the river, it's probably the Euphrates River it means. The pride of Assyria shall be brought down, the scepter of Egypt shall depart. Again, it may be referring to some military thing that takes place. And most definitely in the time of the millennium, Assyria and Egypt will both be in good relationship with the nation of Israel. I'm not sure if it's speaking about a military thing. So I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in his name, says the Lord. That's talking about the millennium, that Israel will be under the rule of the Messiah during the millennium and walking up and down in his name. In other words, declaring the name of the Lord, which they wouldn't have been doing at the time when Zechariah was writing, because the other was, you know, probably away from the knowledge of God very quickly. But when they're walking up and down in his name, they will most definitely be back in right relationship with God. Okay, so moving on from there to chapter 11. Now, I just have to say to you that, you know, these chapters are difficult to sort of interpret clearly. You need to, and probably for a purpose, because we have to search the Word of God. And I can tell you that you can spend a fair bit of time searching here and still, you know, not be very well informed as to the exact meaning of these things. Now, I have a very good commentary on the book of Zechariah by a fellow called David Barron, which I've spoken about before. And even in reading his commentary, etc., it still leaves me with a lot of a lack of understanding, I'll put it that way. So we need to really, I don't want to sort of speculate, but it requires a lot of study and it's not easy to understand. But when you come to the final chapters of Zechariah, you get a little bit more understanding of what Zechariah is speaking about. So now verse 11 says, "Open your doors, O Lebanon." You see, he uses the name Lebanon again, "that fire may devour your cedars. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen, because the mighty trees are ruined. Wail, O oaks of Bashan, for the thick forest has come down." Now, Lebanon, as I explained to you, is north of Israel, but so it's basically talking about trouble, destruction that's coming on the nation. And this is, I believe, a reference to the time of the Antichrist. When he speaks about the cedars, we speak about the cedars of Lebanon, like they are the major trees of Lebanon. Probably here it's referring to the major leaders, classifying them, if you like, as trees. And if they are destroyed, then the lesser trees, which would be like the cypress, etc., they will also come under judgment. The oaks of Bashan. Bashan is, again, Syria, the area of Syria. So it's probably a reference to destruction coming upon them at the time of the Antichrist reign. The mighty trees are ruined. Wail, O oaks of Bashan, for the thick forest has come down. There is the sound of wailing shepherds, for their glory is in ruins. There is the sound of roaring lions, for the pride of the Jordan is in ruins. So again, it's talking about destruction coming upon that part of the world. There are different scriptures throughout the Old Testament that speak about even Damascus being in ruins. The exact interpretation as to when that happens and how it happens is not clear, but it could very well be some form of armed conflict, and probably is some armed conflict that takes place perhaps at the beginning of the Battle of Armageddon, not the time of the tribulation, or even maybe before it. But my thinking would be that it's in the time of the tribulation. So now we have an extreme, if you thought the scripture so far was difficult, now it gets even more difficult. So from verse 4 on to the end of this chapter is quite difficult. So what it seems to be, thus says the Lord, my God, feed the flock for slaughter. It's as if God is giving the prophet an assignment, which is symbolical. And he says, feed the flock for slaughter. In other words, feed the flock that are destined for slaughter, or that are, you know, under the hand of those that might slaughter them. So the prophet, if you like, is going to be bringing them some food. And this will be, I believe, knowledge concerning God's purposes But these people are for slaughter. I want you to think about this because, again, this is a fact in relation to mankind. All of those people who do not come to the knowledge of God are actually for the slaughter. You understand that? Sad to say and difficult to comprehend, but those who are opposed to God and his purposes and who do not come to the knowledge of God are under the sentence of death, if you want to call it that, and that's, if you like, slaughter. And what the only way that you avoid that is by coming to the knowledge of Christ. And so he says here, feed the flock that are, if you like, destined for slaughter or destined for death, whose owners slaughter them and feel no guilt. Those who sell them say, blessed be the Lord, for I am rich, and their shepherds do not pity them. So the shepherds take advantage of the people who are under the curse of death and do not feed them the truth concerning God, but feed them whatever they want to feed them and make a profit from it. Is Christendom not doing that even at the present time? Telling people what people want to hear, which will not stop their eternal death, but they take advantage of them to gain financial gain for themselves or whatever. Like the Pharisees, Jesus said to them, you take widows' houses off them. Remember? So it's the same sort of principle. Religious leaders, and he would be particularly talking to Jewish ones at that time, were taking advantage of the ones that they had a responsibility to feed and were only using them for their own gain. Does anything ever change? Like, I mean, this has happened and is happening in Christendom, in religion, and has been going on down through the centuries. And he says, I will no longer pity the inhabitants of the land, says the Lord. But indeed, I will give everyone into his neighbor's hand and into the hand of his king. They shall attack the land, and I will not deliver them from their hand. So in other words, he's talking about warfare, etc., is going to come upon the land because of their rejection of the truth and because the shepherds who were supposed to guide the people in the truth didn't. I mean, you could probably say that something similar is going to happen in Western society. It says if the Christian gospel is not proclaimed, then the power of the church basically gets cast out and is trodden underfoot, like it's basically cast out from the dung heap. It's only the message of the gospel and the empowerment of the church by the Spirit of God that holds back the advance of wickedness. So there's nothing holding it back if people do not follow after the Lord. So he says here, so I fed the flock for slaughter. So he gave them food. In particular, the poor of the flock, or the poor of the flock would be like the remnant, those who would have been lowly regarded, but those who are probably obviously looking for the Lord. I took for myself two staffs. The one I called beauty or grace, and the other I called bonds, and I fed the flock. Seemingly, the shepherds in Israel used to have what's called a staff. And in fact, they had a staff which had a crook on the end of it, which they used for keeping the sheep under control. But seemingly, they had another rod that they used for getting rid of any animals that might attack the sheep. So here he's speaking about two staffs. One is called grace or beauty or mercy. The other is called bonds. And he said, and I fed the flock. So he fed the flock. And probably the idea there, beauty is, or grace is probably a reference to the grace of God revealed to the nation of Israel in the coming of the Messiah. And bonds is talking about unity, and probably talking about true unity only comes through Christ. That's probably the reference. I dismissed the three shepherds in 1 month. My soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me. Now, the three shepherds that were dismissed were dismissed, would probably be the prophets, the priests, and the rulers. Again, in the time of Christ, the prophets who spoke to the nation were prophesying falsely. There was very few prophets that were actually, John the Baptist was the straightforward one who was declaring the coming of Christ. The priests were involved in wickedness, even in the time of when Christ was being crucified. The high priest, there was two high priests, which of course is against the rules, and the priesthood was not according to God's appointment, but according to man's appointment. The rulers, again, in the time of Christ, it was the Sanhedrin Council that ruled, and they did whatever they did, not because they were led by God, but for their own purposes. So basically saying all three of them get the boot. The three shepherds get the boot. And of course, this particularly has come about through the coming of Christ, because the Jewish nation rejected Christ when he came, they finished up that their rulers, their prophets, and their priests were actually missed the boat. They missed Christ when he came. So to me, this is a prophecy concerning the nation of Israel rejecting the Messiah when he comes. So he said, I dismissed the three shepherds in 1 month or over a short period of time. My soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me. They hated. Well, you know, they hated Jesus. So it seems here as if the prophet is, in a sense, representing the Messiah as he is speaking to the nation about feeding them. You know that Jesus came and he fed the nation because he gave them the word of God. In fact, he said to Peter, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. And that, anybody who is involved in ministry today should be feeding the flock. You should be feeding them the truth of God's word. But of course, in lots of cases, people are feeding them whatever they want to hear. Okay, so I took my staff, beauty, and cut it in two, that I might break the covenant which I had made with all the peoples. Now, that's a very difficult verse. But it could be that beauty here, again, referring to Christ himself, was killed. It could be a reference to that. I mean, I think it does. I think that's what it refers to. How God never breaks a covenant. So, you know, when a covenant is broken, it's not God who breaks it. But the covenant is probably broken in the sense that the people rejected Christ, who is the covenant. I want to show you two scriptures in the book of Isaiah showing that Jesus is the covenant. And I read one of them a while ago, which is Isaiah 42:6. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles. So Jesus is the covenant. Remember, John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The shedding of the Lamb's blood was the fulfillment of, or the what was required in the covenant, the shedding of blood. So Christ's blood himself was brought to pass the new covenant. And the other scripture is Isaiah 49 and verse 8. 49 and verse 8. So this says, I'm going to read from verse 7. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhors. See, that's similar to the scripture we just read, that the leaders, the priesthood, and the rulers, they detest Christ. To the servants of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he has chosen you. Now the you is Jesus, the Messiah. Thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people, to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages. So it's through the blood of Christ, which is the fulfillment of the covenant, that even the nation of Israel will inherit the land and we inherit, we have our inheritance in heaven. So I believe that that's the covenant that it's speaking about. The covenant was broken by virtue of the fact that the people did not recognize their Messiah when he came. Okay, so it was broken that day. Thus the poor of the flock who are watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. Well, again, see, the only ones that actually know, you know, the truth of the word of God are those who see the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies in Christ and the fulfillment of the covenant in Christ. The Jews who have rejected Christ do not see that. They're still following after the Old Testament regulations, etc., even though they can't actually even have an atoning sacrifice now because they haven't got a Holy of Holies, they haven't got the Ark of the Covenant, etc., but they're still following that old system. So they haven't come to the knowledge of Christ. But the poor of the flock have. Blessed, we say, blessed are the poor. But we mean blessed are the poor in spirit, which means those who humble themselves in spirit, they shall see God. But the opposite to poor in spirit is haughty. Then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages. If not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. Now you will know from this that this relates to, is fulfilled in the price that was paid to Judas for betraying Christ. And in this sense, Judas probably represented the nation of those who refused Christ. Like Judas was like just a representative of them. So when he received the money, etc., that was the price that they put on the Messiah. So he said, that's what they regard his wages as, 30 pieces of silver. By the way, 30 pieces of silver was regarded as the price of a slave. Okay, that's what you would pay for a slave to own him. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that princely price they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. Now, you know that that was fulfilled in scripture in relation to Judas coming back with the 30 pieces of silver and giving them back to the treasury people in the temple and saying, I've betrayed innocent blood. They said, what's that to us? And they said, oh, we can't use the money because it's the price of blood. We'll buy the potter's field with it. And so scripture was fulfilled, 450 years later, Judas betrayed Christ for the 30 pieces of silver. And it's actually, I think it's actually quoted in the New Testament. But I think it actually says it's from the book of Jeremiah. But the reason that it would say it's from the book of Jeremiah is because seemingly the books of the minor prophets were collected and named in Jewish religious circles under the heading of Jeremiah. Okay. And then I cut into my other staff bonds that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. And you will know that until the Jewish people from both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, from all the 12 tribes, recognize their Messiah, they will be divided and scattered. But once they recognize their Messiah, the two kingdoms will be joined together as one. And that's the bonds. So it's broken at the moment, but it will be joined together when they come to the knowledge of Christ. And the Lord said to me, next, take for yourself the implements of a foolish shepherd. Now, it doesn't tell you what the implements of the foolish shepherd are, but this again was something that the prophet acted out. For indeed, I will raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for those who are cut off, nor seek the young, nor heal those that are broken, nor feed those that still stand, but he will eat the flesh of the fat and tear their hooves in pieces. Now, this is talking about the false prophet of the time of the Antichrist rule. And you know that Jesus said, I have come in my Father's name, and me you do not receive. Another will come in his own name, and him you will receive. And it's believed that that's a reference to them receiving the rule of the Antichrist and the leadership of the false prophet. So that's what it's speaking about there. They will receive this shepherd who is a wicked shepherd, and he will actually betray them and eat the fat of them, etc., and tear them in pieces. Then it says, woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword shall be against his arm and against his right eye. His arm shall completely wither and his right eye shall be totally blinded. And I have no idea. That's probably a prophecy that is to be fulfilled, perhaps in the case of the false prophet. But it's basically saying that this false prophet will be will meet his comeuppance. And we know in scripture that it speaks about the Antichrist and the false prophet being thrown into the lake of fire. Now, very difficult scriptures to get an understanding of, but I still think that they are very necessary for us to read. And you can see there prophecies mentioned through them that we know what the fulfillment of them are. And so I would suggest that, you know, we take more time, study the book of Zechariah. It's a very profound book in the sense that in the next chapter and the following chapter, it speaks about the nation coming to repentance and recognizing their Messiah and the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel where the Spirit is poured out upon them. And also that there's a complete forgiveness of the nation for their trespasses when they come to the knowledge of the Messiah, which is very profound and, of course, has yet to be fulfilled. I'll stop at that. Very difficult scriptures, I must say, but hopefully with the study, that's thrown some light on them for you. And you can obviously now set it as your goal to study them further. Okay, just stop the recording.